what isn't. Tending the garden was all a learning process for him. Education is a vital part of our relationship to the world around us. And by the way, this is one of the things that our enemy knows all of these things. And you'll notice as we go through this how these elements are being attacked in our culture. Without even describing it, this is the devil is no fool in the way that he attacks certain aspects of our culture. A job and career for a person, if you want to have a, let's say I'm a man, I want to get married, I should have at least some form of at least a basic education. I should have some grasp of a job and a career so that I can be a suitable husband and have something to bring to the table for the marriage. These are just aspects of life. And by the way, you'll find that again in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. All of these aspects are there. We'll track them in other places too, but this is very important. Self-care. A lot of times people talk about self-care from the viewpoint that, you know, you have to love yourself. Well, let me just say, you have to love yourself, but you have to love yourself with a sense of restraint. In other words, if I just love myself, as many people do in our culture today, you just do whatever you want, whatever's good for you. That leads to hedonism, that leads to total self-aggrandizement, doing anything you want to pleasure yourself. That's how you live. But if we truly love ourselves with restraint. There's many things that you don't do because you love someone else. And when a person comes to Christ, think about all the aspects of our behavior that change because now I'm a member of the body of Christ and I can't act, speak, say, do many of the things I might have been able to do even prior to my salvation because I'm accountable to other people now. And the love that I have for them restrains me in the way that I act and the things that I do. So there is such a thing as self-love, but it has to be with restraint. The next one was regulation of temptation, which we'll get into. And how do we do that? And what is the guy, or is there a process by which God helps us with that? And we'll look into that, and I think it's very thorough. And by the way, and last, the one is rest. It's interesting to me that God actually dictated in the nation of Israel that for a full 24-hour day, you weren't to work. But it wasn't just for the people. It was for the servants. It was for the animals. It was for everybody. They were all to rest. And there's something about that principle. And how do we bring that into our lives, and what does that mean to us as New Testament believers? But if a person has a grasp of these seven areas, then truthfully, they'll find themselves, I think, a little more proficient in life. Actually, maybe perhaps even a little more capable of being a blessing to others in life. So we'll be going through these as we go. But we've been in this intimate relationships here for a little while, but let's, if you don't mind, let's stand, we'll read the word, and then we're going to go from there. So in Genesis 1 and verse 26 through 31, we covered these verses last week. We're going to come back to them, might even have them again next week. God said, let us make man in our image, which God's representative, ruler, among the living creatures. So his very presence was a presence of authority. So it's not just now that man, if an animal sees it, I know fear was brought into the picture after the flood, but it's not just now, but even before any of these things occurred, man was at the top. He was respected by animals, so he was God's representative. According to our likeness, as in appearance and also both material and immaterial, we'll look into that. And let them rule over or govern, and that very word implies a degree of authority that sometimes means force or the use of power. The very act of governing means that you have a degree of power that sometimes has to be exerted. The fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and all over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here in this verse, what we find is that male and female are mankind. God considers them one. And mankind is in that category. God blessed them. And God said to them, reproduce, become many, fill the earth, rule over or rule or take control or subjugate it, rule over or govern the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living creature or thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given to you, plural, both of them, not just Adam, every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth, which is life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the first time that it is intensified in such a way. And there was the evening and the morning of the sixth day. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, then God said, it is not good for man to be alone, and I will make him a helper, which corresponds to him, both equal and adequate. Father, bless our time here tonight. We are thankful that we have this privilege of being together. We're thankful, Lord, that you give us your word, and that your word has such incredible clarity. And we just ask that you would give us all the wisdom that we need as we look at this tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So the one thing that we have in our world today is this issue of what is and what ought to be. Now, science can look, and a person can look, and this is probably what happens to so many, much like it says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, that because people do things and they get away with it, then there is a sense that it can be done. In other words, it must be all right because the majority are doing it. But there's a difference between is and ought. This is something that applies to science also. They can look at things and they can test and they can tell you what is, but they can't tell you what the ought should be. They can only tell you what it is. So for example, when Darwin went to the isle there off of, in South America, and he studied the animals, and he saw what he thought to be this progression and evolution of different animal species and things such as that, he could say that this is a principle that we can apply to all things, even human beings, that there are some that have progressed more than others. Some are at a lower stage in life, and we're desperately looking for that link between mankind and the mammal kingdom of, the ape or the chimpanzee, whatever. But the truth of the matter is, that was just what is. He saw what was. But he couldn't tell you what the implied moral value was. That comes from another source. What ought to be can only be decided by something higher. It's literally something internal. In other words, how we ought to behave is something that I can't necessarily look at other people and decide that is how it ought to be for me. There's a higher source to this. There's something more. And we've talked in the last message about God communicating to us, that God created us, as it says here, in his image and likeness. That means that we have a mind, we can perceive things, we can hear from him, we can relate to him. He's given us, he communicated in written format, literally so that we could read and understand. He created us to be able to look at the world around us, but he wanted us to look at the world as it relates to him. The heavens were to declare his glory. There was to be this relationship between us and him. And he was trying to speak to mankind, and initially in the beginning, can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam? Because he understood that everything that was, the guy that walked in the cool of the day and met him in the garden was the creator of all of that. He understood the connection. And what we see is as mankind gets separated from that connection, things get more and more distorted. They proclaim themselves to be wise in Romans 1:21, but they become incredibly foolish and they worship everything but the Creator. And that's basically what we see. That we begin to perceive things, what is, and we say, this should tell us how we should be. So if I, for example, follow social Darwinism, then there's a sense of the survival of the fittest. And if some people don't make it, it's no big deal. There's the moral value of a human life is no longer what it once was. There is no sense that God created this person in his image and in his likeness. That's just gone. We're just, if you will, as it says, we're just animals. And one of the things about this text that really stands out is this aspect of humanity being different. The fact that they can receive information from God and been given, literally, authority, a stewardship, a responsibility. And that they were to use their capacity, created in the image of God, both mentally and materially in terms of their own physical ability, to implement that program, to do things, to... If you think about the garden was a 300 square mile territory, and Adam was in charge of the whole thing. It was his responsibility. Now, you know, I'm sure it was certainly different then than it is today, but still there was a tremendous amount of responsibility that was there for him, that God gave to him, and gave him the mind and the ability to implement that program. Think about that. There's no indication that God came along and said, no, this is how I want you to do it. He just said, I want you. I've created you in my image. I want you to use the facility, the faculties that I've given you to be able to do this. And he had the capacity to do so. So what we do see is that man is at a very high place, literally created in the image and the likeness of God, both outwardly. The reason why Jesus Christ took on human form, we were created to be in his image, literally. That was God's predetermined design. In Revelation 5, when the Lamb comes and takes the scroll out of the, notice it's the hand, and there's a person, and he's discernible, and that's the Father sitting on the throne. It's a man, it's a person. All of that was God's creative design. And we were created not only just physically, but also in terms of our immaterial part in his image. So we're not like the animals. There is no animal out there now. And believe me, I've had some really good dogs in my life. And never had a good cat, but I had a good dog. The only thing cats are good for is destroying your furniture. I've never understood why can't you just get them declawed? Why is it cruel to get them declawed? Because they're going to destroy everything you have. They're going to destroy every piece of furniture you've ever had. And there's nothing that you can do is going to change that. So how can it be cruel to get rid of their claws? They have the luxury of staying in your house. It couldn't get any better than that. You don't have to go hunt for anything. You don't have to climb trees. You don't have to do anything. Just sit around, get fat, and let somebody take care of you. Anyway, I've had some good dogs. And some of those dogs, like Charlie, you could tell when I was frustrated with him, you could see it in his face. And so I was his guiding principle. I was his conscience, literally. I mean, we've all had, Pastor Jim, I know. And you can see they want to please you, but they didn't have a conscience. They didn't have a guiding principle in their life that said, this is wrong and this is right. It was basically their relationship to their master. For us, we actually can choose as to how we're going to live and what we're going to do. And we can project out as to whether that's going to be hurtful or helpful. We actually can think through a process. We're much on a different level. We're not animals. And this is really important. Because unless you see man as God sees man, then your relationship to man will be quite interesting. There's an interesting quote here from the Mishnah which says this. It's a noteworthy that the recurrent formula of every kind hitherto encountered with the emergence of every living thing is here omitted when it speaks to mankind. There's only one human species. This is why it bothers me incredibly to speak of races. In all honesty, there's only one race. It's the human race. Let's be honest. And anyone that knows anything knows that. They just use terms to divide. We can talk ethnic groups. You can say anything else you want. I get it. But in all honesty, we're all human beings. That we all, genetically, are human beings. And it's amazing how much terminology is used to make distinctions today. But the truth of the matter is, he says, the notion that every human kind derived from one common ancestor directly leads to the recognition of the unity of the human race, notwithstanding the infinite diversity of human culture. It says the sages of the Mishnah observed that mankind was created as a single unit in order to inculcate the idea that the destruction of a single life is tantamount to the destruction of the entire world. And conversely, the preservation of a single life is the preservation of an entire world. Maybe that's why Jesus would say in Mark 8:38 that literally, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If you had the whole world, one soul is, in God's economy, is worth more than the entire world. Quite an interesting proposition. The sages further understood that in order to promote social harmony, intended that no person have claim to unique ancestry as a pretext for asserting superiority over others. In other words, there's a sense in this term that there's this unique relationship of honor that human beings have been given. John Donne, the poet, you've probably heard this, no man is an island. He was speaking of the fact that even if a clod of dirt washed away into the sea, then he said, Europe is lessened. But then he concluded with this, each man's death diminishes me. I'm involved in mankind. And therefore, sin not to know for whom the bell tolls, he said, it tolls for thee. That's quite interesting, isn't it? From the viewpoint that he literally said that every person is so connected that to take one life or to diminish one life is in some way to affect us all. And if you think about that, just to give you in contrast, Joseph Stalin said this. He said, one man's death is a tragedy. He said, a million people's death is a statistic. You can see how a person that has no relationship to, literally that just comes from social Darwinism, that there is no respect for God, and therefore there is no respect for people. That humanity has no great value. I love that letter that I read from one of the first wars in our nation of the father who said, look, you're going to be fighting against people that don't even really know why they're fighting. They're just fighting for a cause. And you should respect them. And you should treat them with great respect, even in their defeat. I just thought, that kind of attitude only comes from the heart of a person who understands the value of a human life. Now, can you see in our world today, there are so many people all over our nation and in our culture that, for example, see no value of a life in the womb or see no value if another person is damaged or destroyed or their reputation is destroyed or something tragic happens to them because they didn't, quote unquote, you know, go along with them. They see no concern for that life. That's a total separation. from the dignity that God has given to mankind. It's a total separation from that. And we're not going to go into a lot of the quotes that, or the books that, there's so much that could be said, but as we get into this, you will see how the devil has begun to attack all the basic elements of what God has established as structure so that he can destroy a culture. And these things are just incredibly part of the, you know, part of what we're seeing in our culture today. But notice the next thing here. And I just wanna, the word here for Eve literally means the word helper is used about 100 times in the Old Testament between the verb and the noun. And it always means helper. Ezra in the Bible is just a derivative of the word helper. The word means helper. So here God not only reveals to Adam his inadequacy, the fact that he has named all the animals and each one had a, you know, one that was compatible, but he didn't. So he understood his incredible need. But then God takes his rib and he creates Eve. And Eve is a person that was created to complement him and to be a helper. But not just a helper as in he was the one that was in charge. That wasn't the point. They were to complement each other. And you'll notice that literally, if you, you know, kind of look at the verbiage here, that she was literally to be that person that was both equal and adequate. She was like looking in, have you seen that commercial where, who is it? The guy that sells pillows, my pillow guy. Guy opens his medicine cabinet, and there's my pillow guy staring at him, and then, you know, it's like, you're there, you know, and that's basically what Eve was supposed to do. Was he was look at her and say, that's exactly what I needed. That's exactly what makes me whole. That's why the Word of God says literally, as we'll look into another time, that the two became one. They together were to complement each other and be a blessing. I thank God that when we talk about family and the very basic structure of marriage, that the point of marriage, as we know it biblically, is that two people become one, and the point is that they complement each other in their life's endeavor. That the point is they're in it together. They're honoring each other. I think of all the years in ministry, and Sue's been right there. Just as much a part of this thing as I've ever been. In fact, it wouldn't even be without her behind and right there supporting and sustaining and helping and encouraging. Not to mention all the work that she's done. But that the fact that there was a commonality, a sense of unity in the things that we were doing was so important. And that's exactly what marriage was meant to be. It's the way that God literally created it. It's actually a very interesting book, and it's written by a total person who's secular, not a Christian book. It's actually The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. It's written by a lady named Louise Perry. And it's interesting how she's viewing all these things, because in our day and age, the sexual revolution and feminism have told, you know, women that you're equal to men. You go out and do everything a man can do. So much so now that basically women have lost all of their identity in many ways. In fact, it's kind of frowned upon for a woman to even consider just being a mother and just rearing children. It actually is kind of looked at as a lesser role, as if you're imprisoned by that. But, by the way, isn't that what love does? To love someone means that you give yourself up. To love someone means that you sacrifice yourself in some way. Doesn't mean you can't work or anything. It's none of that. It's not about equal pay for equal work or any of that. It's telling a person that you can't be who you were created to be. That it's wrong for you to do that or even think like that. Interesting statement in her book. She says, where once marriage was all about reproduction and pooling of resources, two people working together for a common goal. We're going to raise children. We want to give them the best we can. We want them to be provided for and taken care of. We have a vision for our family. It's now more often understood as a means, notice this, of sexual and emotional fulfillment. In other words, it's just about what you're getting out of it personally. It's not about what you together are producing. You see in this text? And I want you to just think about this because it really is quite interesting. Something that you perhaps would overlook or not think about. But what really is interesting about these five commands that God gave, just look at it for a moment. He said, let them rule, them, plural, together. They were to govern. They were to have equal authority. In other words, they were to have inherent ability, even to the point of having to use power to do it. Together, them, not him, them. Notice what it says after he created them in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Mankind is comprised of two genders. And those two genders were blessed by God. And the two became one in the union that God created. And you'll notice he says God blessed them, plural. And God said to them, plural, be fruitful or reproduce. Again, plural, to both of them. Become many. These are all plural commands. Fill the earth. Take control, subjugate it. Rule over it or govern it again. And then he says, behold, I've given to you, plural, both of you. This sense of shared responsibility, the sense of being in it together, the sense of two people bound together that share a common version, not a vision, not just alone, fighting my own way, doing what I want to do, you do what you want to do, but two people that have this sense of commonality, of purpose. This was all found right here in the first chapter of Genesis. This is what, by the way, marriage or intimate relationships is all about. When a person enters into an intimate relationship, it's no longer just about you. It's about us. It's about how we share a vision together, whether we have children or don't have children. Our life, everything we share together. It's no longer as we talked about barriers, guidelines. It's no longer just about me. Love doesn't allow me to let it be just about me. It's about us. And God actually instilled this right in the first chapter, that this is how it would be. Now you can understand why today so many people are just desperately trying to find a relationship. By the way, they're going about it all the wrong way. We live in a world where you're told that if you hook up, you'll find that person that just does it for you. Well, you're back in that quotation of the means of sexuality and emotional fulfillment being the means of some sense of semblance of purpose. And it will never be that. It was never meant to be that. He goes on to say your relationship with your number one person. Speaks of a philosopher named John Corvino has put it, thus, it's now perfectly intelligible, and in my opinion, good and proper, to extend marriage rights to the same-sex couples and who necessarily lack sexually productive complementarity, since the old meaning of marriage is now forgotten. In other words, it's no longer two people that are pooling their resources for the commonality of others. It's now just about being satisfied, being happy, just what you can get out of it. Sexually, what does this do for you? If that's what marriage becomes, as it has in our culture, then marriage has no real purpose other than self-fulfillment. And now you can understand why in our culture, marriage is no longer the primary goal in most people's life. It's just simply to find somebody that you can be with. But it's not necessarily marriage. And it's not necessarily being bound together. and sticking it out together. Not about that either. It's about being, quote unquote, fulfilled or happy. All of those things have taken away from. And now you can see why, from our viewpoint, as a believer, how the Word of God really speaks to this. If I'm a young man or young woman, I'm going to spend my life trying to get to know the God who expressed love in such an incredible way. And I want to know him well. And I want to understand why he said in Matthew 19:5, from the beginning it wasn't so. God created the male and female. And he said, those two have become one flesh. I want to know that God. And in knowing him, I'm preparing myself to be the type of a person that someone else would be benefited by and blessed by. Amen? You understand this? So even intimate relationships, you don't find that on the internet. We'll get into this further perhaps in the next segment. But what has happened in this incredible barrage of sexually explicit information that's been thrown out at people is they've actually destroyed the possibility of relationships. In some cultures today, and for example in Japan, there's 30, I think it was something like 30-some percent of the young single people who have no intention of ever marrying. In some parts of Japan today, there are more old, actually they're selling more adult diapers than they are baby diapers today. This is what happens when you become sexually just liberated. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. Because its purpose was found in satisfying someone else and honoring and respecting them. And by the way, in the body of Christ, this is what we should be doing for each other. So whether married or unmarried, doesn't matter. This is the kind of love and respect that we share with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? So intimate relationship is a part. It's very much a part of the biblical world. Very much a part. And what does it say to our culture when we understand and have integrity in this area? And we realize the value of these relationships. And we treat people with respect. Can you imagine what it would be like for a person, a lady, to have a man that wasn't just trying to get her in bed, that actually did think of her as a person that had value and worth, that was created in the image of God, and he wouldn't want in any way to diminish that value. Can you imagine what that would be like? Do you know what that does for a marital relationship? Do you know what it'd be like for a woman to feel like she could trust? You can see how these things have been undermined. So when we think about that, all these pronouns, they're both mankind. They both rule. They both share the image and likeness of God. They both, in appearance, materially, are to be respected as God's creation, unique. By the way, he didn't say very good until mankind was created. Then it was very good. Because that was the crown of all that he created. That creature that could know him and speak to him and pray to him and look at, literally, could think with him, could act based on the information they received from him, could see the world through his eyes, could care through as he cared. Immaterially, their soul and their spirit, their mind, and we've been given the mind of Christ, the ability to reason, to understand. We can actually think with Christ. In Philippians 2:6, the will, God is the one in Philippians 2:13 that gives us both the will and to do. God does that. God's emotions. Paul said, I care for you with literally the emotions of Christ in Philippians 1:8, 2:1. self-consciousness, the way that we know ourselves. Person comes to Christ and there's all that baggage from the past. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, even if I've known myself like that, I don't know myself like this anymore. And I'm not going to judge myself. I'll wait. I'll stand before God. I don't see myself in that light anymore. He gives us the ability to see people through the cross of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. Amazing thing. All these aspects God entrusts to us. Our conscience, everything that's against us has been nailed to his cross. Our conscience has been cleansed in Hebrews 9:14. We actually can live with a whole new set of rules. Can alter everything that we say and do. A person that was this is now this. And in between then and there, they're growing into this. This is what God gave us. And this is why the world and the God of this world would love to have you be isolated and alone or in a little teeny group that ultimately will peel off. But Jesus Christ wants to make you part of a very unique creation. His very body, a living body. Members in particular, special people, connected and united. And even if there's distance between us, the heart remains. It will always be that. You can see how these God answers this issue of intimate relationship. It's right there. He created us to have these things. It's a very special thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night and your word. Thank you, Lord, that you made us spent most of our life trying to figure out how we were special. And we come to you and we realize that we're not just special. We're unique. Created in your very image with a great purpose. You yourself have said now it's not a garden, the field is the world, wherever we are. We have purpose. It affects everything that we do. Lord, so we ask that you'll bless the families represented here, the souls that are represented here, that you'll give us a sense, Lord, just a unique sense of the value that we have as human beings. And that we'll take the same love that you've planted in our heart and we'll direct it towards each other. And that will speak to a world of, as is described, lost people. Lost and searching for what only you can show them. The light of the world. So we ask you to do it and pray that you will. And if you're here and you've never known Jesus as your Savior, greatest tragedy in all the world is for a person to live their life, especially in America, and never bow their knee to the God who gave so much so that they could know him. If you've never received him, ask him, just say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a very simple prayer. And if you're saying that prayer, I want you to just come see me after, because I want to give you, we have some information we'd like to share with you. Tells you a little bit about what you've done and the benefits that God gave you the moment you believed in him. So, Father, we ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I don't know if there's any questions. We kind of ran a little later tonight, but if you have any questions, real quick, we can certainly jump on a few questions. All right, that's good. See you next week or Sunday. And ladies, we're going to miss you this Sunday. But just know that we're with you in heart and spirit. And the singing's going to be horrible this Sunday without any of the ladies here.